Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of First Alliance Church in Lexington, Kentucky. The sermon you're about to hear, Ruts, was preached by Jeff Miller, our district superintendent, on Acts chapter 1. It was recorded on November 1st, 2020.
It's an honor for me to be here with you today. My wife Pam and I just moved from Northeast Ohio down here to your fine city of Lexington, now our fine city of Lexington. Here this summer, we're enjoying getting to know the surroundings and the people. And also, we've enjoyed what we've seen at First Alliance. I just want you to know, you may know this, you may not, but your church has a marvelous reputation of being a great place to call church home, but being a place that also makes a difference, not only here locally, but around the world. Your investment, your generosity, your part in God's work is known, and it's greatly appreciated. So thank you to all of you who are a part of that. It's an honor to be a part here with you and a part of what God's doing in and through the Christian Missionary Alliance. In a few minutes, we'll look into the Word together, but maybe to set the table, I need to tell you a little bit of a journey that I had some time ago. I had a Honda Civic, a small car. God gave it to me, so I was grateful. Never had to repair it. It was nearly purple. That was a little disconcerting, but it was a gift, right? And also, I should probably say that I think that the engineers who crafted and created that Honda Civic were none of them more than about 5'6". And I'm slightly more than that, but I would fold myself into that and I would be just fine. I was thankful. But there came a day when we came toward the end of the life of that car, and it was time then for me to have a new vehicle. And I decided it was time to man up. I don't know whether it was midlife crisis, I don't know what it was, but it seemed important to me to have a button on the dashboard, 4WD, four-wheel drive. Now, I lived in suburbia. There was not hardly a significant reason that I would need four-wheel drive other than for something of my ego. But there it was. And so I found the used fire engine red Chevy Blazer four-wheel drive. It was not brand new, but it was new to me, and I was a happy guy. Literally a week or two after I got this vehicle, I was away with my brother. My brother Dave lives in South Carolina. At the time, I lived in Northeast Ohio, and we get together every year for several days of adventure and exploring and basically getting into trouble together. So we, that year, had mooched a cabin off of some friends in central West Virginia. So it was kind of back in the hollers place. We met there one evening. We arrived together, sat down by a campfire down by the stream outside this cabin, beautiful night, talking about all kinds of things. And I said, Dave, I've got this vehicle. It's got a 4WD button on it. We're in West Virginia, almost heaven. I didn't realize at the moment how almost heaven it was. But I said, we get to go exploring. How about tomorrow morning, we get up, we have breakfast, we'll go down the road, we'll take the first dirt road to the right, we'll hit that button, and we'll do what men do. And we will go four-wheeling in the Mountaineer State. Now, in West Virginia, there's not like anywhere in the whole state is there a road that's either straight or flat. Just not anywhere, right? This is perfect. So we go to bed at night. I had scouted out on a map about a 40-mile kind of a rectangle where there was roads around the edge of that were big enough to actually have a number. So I knew that if we got lost in this space somewhere, eventually, I mean, it might take weeks, but eventually we'd come to one of those roads with a number and we would know where we are. So this seemed like a grand idea. We get up the next morning. It had rained during the night, but the sun came out in the morning. It was glorious. We had breakfast together, hopped in. I actually, being a nice brother that I am, I let Dave drive. I thought he needs to experience this. We drove down, found that first dirt road. We weren't barely a quarter mile up that dirt road when suddenly Dave stopped. I said, Dave, why are you stopping? He's like, well, I was just thinking about this. He's like, if we're going to die today, probably you should be driving the vehicle. And I'm like, all right. So I got hopped in and I drove and started on up the road. Did I mention that it had rained the night before? So I learned something that I did not know. I grew up in suburbia, don't drive a whole lot of dirt roads, but you take a dusty, dirty road, put a bunch of water on it, and it will have about the same effect as driving on asphalt with ice. It's really not radically different. I didn't realize how slick that would be. But we're men. Now, men, those of you who are here in this room, you know there is no R on the dashboard of our life. We never go in reverse, right? We will not. It is a guy thing. We're moving forward. We will not admit defeat. We are stubborn. We're going on. And we're going to conquer. So this is what we're going to do. Now, I discovered something else about these dirt roads that was different than asphalt. You drive over dirt long enough, how these vehicles drive, and something starts to happen to the roadway. It starts to form ruts. I mean, not just small ruts. I was worried about the clearance of my vehicle on this. And, I mean, you could hear people calling for help down inside these ruts. There's small towns down in there. There's people that can't get out. And you're trying to avoid these ruts at all costs, right? You just want to stay up on the edge and avoid the ruts so that we don't harm ourselves or get stuck. I mean, if we get stuck, obviously, we had our cell phones, we had AAA, we had nothing that would be of any help where we were. Okay? Nobody was going to find us for a long time. Nobody's going to help us if we get stuck. So I'm trying to stay out of the ruts and up on the edge. And this is a losing battle because it had rained. So we've got mud and we have gravity and we're not staying out of the ruts. And as we're doing that, a question comes into my mind. It's a question that enters my mind often in life that I live. Your pastor understands this. He experiences it as well. Anybody who's a preacher or teacher understands this. The question that went through my mind was, as we're trying to avoid these ruts, is, I wonder if there's a sermon illustration in this somewhere. Hey, this is what we think about. This is how we get our living. So I wonder, and actually, are there ruts in life that God's word would tell us we should avoid? And the answer is yes. There are many of them. Wrong habits, sinful habits, selfishness, all kinds of things that we ought to avoid. It's actually not the point of today's message. So when you go home and have lunch today, you can brainstorm the ruts, the bad habits of life that the Bible tells us we should avoid. It's a good lesson, but not today's. I also learned something else as I was driving, is that whenever you go down, you're going to eventually have to go up, right? So, it's slick, it's muddy. You don't know what's on the next hill, you don't know what's over the next hilltop. So, you have to have pretty good pace on your way down so you have momentum to get up the other side so you can crest whatever is the top of the next hill. So, we're doing this. One point, I came down and I had a lot of speed. Probably too much, but who knew? You don't really know what you're going to need. And we came zipping up and over the top, and we're almost immediately going back down again on the other side of this mountain. We're going down far too fast, and I look outside this window here, and I'm looking at tree roots because we're on the side of the mountain, and there's trees towering, and we're looking at the dirt. I look out this way, there's blue sky and the tops of trees, and we're going down. I can see about halfway down the mountainside, the road is going to take a bend, a turn to the left. This was a little disconcerting to me. I checked my brakes, and that was useless. And I thought, there's not a chance in this world that we're going to make this left-hand turn. We're going too fast. We're going down. We're mud. We have no brakes. And I started to think about important things like, I wonder what they'll say about me at my service. And I hope there's enough insurance for my wife to be okay. Now, I stand in front of you today because I made the left-hand turn. And probably for only two reasons. The first is that God is gracious and kind to foolish people. That's probably part of it. But the other more practical thing was I was saved by the ruts. the very ruts that I tried to avoid, the very ruts that bothered me and I didn't want to, they actually saved me. We were locked into those ruts. We probably couldn't have flipped over on the side of the mountain if we wanted to. And we just were in those ruts around that bend, and away we go. And immediately a question came to my mind. I thought, I wonder if there's a good sermon illustration here. And I think there is. So I started to ask myself, are there healthy ruts, practices, habits that ought to be a part of my personal life, your personal life, maybe even collectively as a church? What would be the ruts of a healthy, godly church? Does Scripture have anything for us on that? And I think the answer is yes. There's probably more than I'm going to share today. You can brainstorm some other things. I'm just going to share a few of the ruts that I think God's Word would have us get stuck in as the family of God. So if we were going to research that, probably a good place to go would be when church starts. So in the Bible, if I were to ask you, where in the Bible do we find the story of the beginning of church, church as we tend to know it today? You might tell me it's in which book of the Bible? Anybody? The book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. It's right after the stories of the life of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the beginning of the life of the church. And in the book of Acts, in which chapter do we find the birth of the church? Two. Chapter 2 is where you'll find the birth of the church. So I wondered if what was preliminary to that, chapter 1 of the book of Acts, might give us, from God's word, some healthy ruts, healthy habits for a church to get stuck into. And I found that I think that there are. There's five of them that we're going to talk about ever so briefly today. We're not going to get to dig in deeply into any of them, but I just wanted to highlight them. Again, you might find others, and in your here in this church and in other churches, you can choose your own words. I'm going to actually put them together. We pastors have to alliterate, so I have five D's that we're going to look at because it only feels spiritual if we alliterate. So we're going to do that, but you can use whatever wording you want for these and add your own. I'm going to read some verses out of Acts chapter 1. You might want to open your Bible or your smartphone to your Bible app and follow along, or just listen if you like. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just a few comments out of Acts chapter 1. Written by a guy named Luke. He has another book of the Bible, surprisingly called Luke. And then this one called the Acts of the Apostles. He writes about the life of Jesus, and then he writes about the life of the church. In verse 1, he says this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Let me pause here for just a moment. Of all the people who ever walked the dirt of this planet, I think we could agree that the one who least needed to depend upon the power and work of the Holy Spirit to do his life and his ministry would be Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the divine Son of God. And yet, we find here and often through the Gospels that Jesus did his ministry only in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I just would simply observe to us that if that's true for the divine Son of God, our Savior, who came to be not only our Savior, but an example to us of how to do this life, and if that's what he taught us to do, how much more should you and I be people of the Holy Spirit? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Picking it up from there, verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he indeed was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Let's pause here again for a moment. I grew up in church. I actually grew up in our denomination, our tribe, called the Christian Missionary Alliance. I think I had diapers with the Alliance logo on it. Right? My parents were Christian Missionary Alliance. Both sets of grandparents were Christian Missionary Alliance. It was like predetermined and predestined that that's my pathway. So I grew up being in church every Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday service, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday night, several other times during the week just to make sure I was spiritual. We were there all the time. And I heard many, many messages on the church. I heard a lot of people teach about the church. And I can think of almost no times that people taught or instructed me on the kingdom of God. But there's something fascinating that happens in the Word of God. Something amazing. Jesus, in the four Gospels, only uses the word church twice. But he talks about the kingdom all the time. He says, the kingdom of God is like, and he'll tell a story. He says, hey, the kingdom of God has come among you. They ask him, well, how do we pray? And he says, I'll tell you what, here's how you pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And on it goes. And we discover that church is really not the end. Church is a means to an end. Church is all about the glory of the King and the advancement of his kingdom. The glory of the King and the advancement of his kingdom. Always is. The day that we let church be about something other than the growing glory of the King and the advancement of his kingdom, we're actually just a religious club. And we're missing what we're really to be all about. Fascinating things to learn about the kingdom. And we find an interesting thing in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has 40 days with him. He's been crucified. He's now risen from the dead. He's with them. They're all astounded. They're amazed. They're eager to let the whole world know about all this. He's like, hey, we're going to start something pretty soon. He's got 40 days. Now, in 40 days, they're going to start the church. Now, let's assume for a moment that I'm in the position of Jesus, okay? And you're all going to be the ones like them in the book of Acts chapter 1. They're going to help start the church. I've got 40 days with you. And in those 40 days, I need to get you prepared. You've been with me for the last 3 years. You've seen how I do life. Now I'm going to instruct you in the details. And I'll tell you, if I'm in that place, here's what I do. I help you learn about all kinds of stuff. We need to find good music leader and music team like Zeke and the gang here. And we need to organize our worship service and all of that. We need to make sure we structure ourselves to preach and teach the Word of God well. We need to make sure we need a facility. So how are we going to do this facility stuff? And who's going to keep up the facility? And are we going to finances, how are we going to pay for this? We need to figure out how we're going to do our finances and be organized and good stewards. We need people to help out. So we need greeters for the newcomers who are going to come and help assimilate them and settle them in, find out where they need to go. We need all of this. We need people who are willing to change diapers. I mean, who's going to do that? And do stuff with the children and the teens. And we probably need some like home Bible study groups. And technology, we got to do our technology thing. And we would work through all this stuff. And for 40 days, Jesus worked with his team about starting the church. And as best as we can tell, he didn't do any of those things. He helped them gain an understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. It would seem, I'm not against all those other things, by the way. I'm in favor of all the stuff we just talked about. They're good, healthy for a church. But it seems that Jesus knew that if we got the concept of kingdom right, a lot of other things would fall into place in wonderful and healthy ways. Jesus teaches them about the kingdom. Now, it goes on from there, verse 4. So on one occasion, while he's eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that God the Father has set for his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as he said this, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, Why do you stand there looking in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, just about a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. It tells some of the people that were there. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. We'll stop there. Now, five ruts for a good church. Again, you can use your own words, your own terminology, your own phraseology for these things. But I would just long to see churches. I work in a region of Western Ohio, Kentucky, and Western Tennessee of over 70 churches as a part of our tribe. And I would long to see all 70 of them in their own way be stuck in these five ruts. So what's the first rut? The first rut actually connects to the first commandment that Jesus gives in Acts chapter 1. And I might say to you, what's the first commandment? When I was growing up and doing Sunday school and junior church, I memorized Acts 1:8, one of the first verses I memorized. And I would have honestly said and early said that that's the commandment. We're to be witnesses. It says, "You will, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." But there's actually two flaws with my conclusion of that being the first commandment. First is it's actually not in the form of a command. It's in the form of a consequence, a result. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And when you receive power, you will be my witnesses. Actually, I'm around some churches that never see people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think one of the first things we have to ask is the Holy Spirit here? And is the Holy Spirit in charge? Because Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will have power. If you don't have power, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. And when you have Holy Spirit power, you will be witnesses in your own Jerusalem, your own Judea, your own Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And if we're not being witnesses of the good news and grace of Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves, is the Holy Spirit really in charge of our lives and our church? The other thing is that the first commandment is not found in verse 8, it's found in verse 4. Jesus said, wait. That's his commandment, wait. Don't do anything, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, think about this. I mean, they've walked for 3 years with Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, we have a great seminary just down the road here. But I'd skip that in a moment to spend 3 years in the seminary of Jesus Christ, right? Let me walk with Jesus for 3 years. What could be better than being apprenticed like that? Jesus has been their professor, their teacher, their mentor for 3 years. And now he's done 40 days of intensive training with them on the kingdom of God. What could be better for that? I would pay a lot to sit in that class. And they get to the end of all this experience, all this training, and Jesus says, I know you're eager, you've seen me, I'm risen from the dead, you wanted this stuff to take off with the whole world. Don't do it. Don't do it. Your training is not sufficient. Your experience is not enough. Your expertise will not win the day. The only way anything of eternal significance takes place is if it's empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, wait for the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, oh, you'll know. And you won't wait anymore. And it'll be all different. So the first rut that I want is I'd use the word depend. I want to be a man who is desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus modeled it. Jesus commanded it. I want my life to be that way. I long to be around churches that are desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're not desperately dependent upon our staff or our resources or our giving or our facilities. We're dependent upon the divine presence of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the only pathway that leads to transformation of this lost world. So what is the second and third? I use two D words, the word deploy and then a phrase, do it together. This does come to Acts 1:8 because when we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, amazing things start to happen. Ruts that are fun to get stuck into, If we don't start with depend, we're going to do ministry in our own strength and our own self-sufficiency. That's going to be a problem. But as we depend upon the Holy Spirit, what's Jesus say? When the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And this is going to be true for all of us. What's our Jerusalem? Well, my Jerusalem is the Stone Creek neighborhood just 2 miles from here. On our street, there's 70 homes. Even in COVID, my wife and I try to walk the neighborhood every night we're home. And in just 2 months, we have met more than 15 of the different families, residents, single people who live in those 70 homes. Met just last night, new couple. We didn't even know if somebody really truly existed in that house, but they came outside to hand out candy to kids. They're across the street a little bit from me. And so we marched across and introduced ourselves and got to meet this wonderful couple that we didn't even know before. Because that's our Jerusalem. That's our neighborhood. It's people like us in our area. Lexington is the Jerusalem of First Alliance Church. What's your Judea? Well, if Jerusalem is people that are close to you, that are like you, Judea is people that are a little farther away from you, but they're kind of like you. So what are communities that we can reach? Georgetown, Versailles, Harrodsburg, on and on it goes. Places that we can reach. A little far away for maybe people to drive here, but we can carry Jesus there. What's Samaria? It's people that are close by us, but they're not quite like us. They might speak a different language. They might have a different culture. They might be richer or poorer. They might have different skin color, whatever it would be. And they're not quite like us, but they're wonderful people whom Jesus loved, and we need to wade into their world. That's the Samarias around us. And the ends of the earth, of course, people in different cultures and countries. You're going to hear more about that next weekend. And Jesus says we need to deploy to those people. We need to carry Jesus to those people. We need to move and get going, and we need to do it together. There's hundreds of thousands of people here in Lexington, and they need to know Jesus. In our district are some 15 million people from up near Toledo all the way out to Memphis and from the Kentucky border with West Virginia all the way to the Mississippi River. 15 million people. We need to partner with others. First Alliance can't reach all of even Lexington by itself. We need to partner with those who also call on the name of the King of Kings and want to be about his advancement of his kingdom. I just want to pause and give you a thought related to this idea of deploying. The army of the church is not your ministry staff. I hope you know that. The army of this church is all of us. All of us have a responsibility. This idea of being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth is not simply a missionary thing for the professional vocational missionaries. It is for all of us to carry Jesus to our lost world, into the rhythms of our life, into the circles of our influence, our coworkers, our neighbors, the people that are sometimes in our own family, our friends, the people we sit at the soccer sidelines with while our kids or grandkids are running up and down the field in that little herd thing they do. These are our areas of responsibility, our circles of influence. We carry Jesus to them. We need to deploy. I'm grateful when people come to church. You might be here at First Alliance for the first time. You might not know Jesus, and today might be your day. That would be marvelous. I'm grateful for people who will come to church. But the real biblical pattern is not that people come to the facility of church so that they can meet Jesus. That's Old Testament. In the Old Testament, where was the place of the presence of God? It was in the tabernacle, or later the temple, in this place called the Holy of Holies. So if you're my neighbor and you see God impact my life and you go, hey, I'd like to meet your God. I go, hey, come with me and I'll take you to the temple. And there's the place of the presence of God. And we still do a whole lot of church that way, even in the year 2020. Hey, come to my church so my pastor can tell you about God and you can meet God in my church. It's the place of the presence of God. That's Old Testament. I'm grateful for every time it happens, but it's Old Testament. What happened on the day Jesus died? He's hanging on the cross, and the moment he died, the curtain that was the doorway of that Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. And no longer was the place of the presence of the Holy One, God the Father, in a facility. There still is a temple, and according to the New Testament, the temple is our lives, yours and mine. God resides within us. So Paul, the apostle, the sent one, can say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Why? Because God is no longer anchored on a foundation of a facility. He's mobile on the feet of all of us. And we carry Jesus into the rhythms of our life and the circles of our influence. That's the deploy. You all get to be deployed as soon as the service is done. Because the place of the greatest ministry is not to be in this room. The place of the greatest ministry of Jesus Christ is to be in the rhythms of your life every day throughout this week. We need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We need to deploy out into a lost world. We need to do it together as we partner collaboratively. So much of the Word of God, in English, the word you can mean you or it can mean you, right? It can be singular or plural. But in the original languages, it's not that way. And time and again, you'll find out in Scripture, the yous are plural. Okay? We do this together. Finally, there's one last part. I would use the word disciple and develop. A fascinating thing happens at the end of the chapter that I didn't read to us. What happens is that Peter stands up and speaks. Now, that's not terribly surprising. Peter always stood up and speak, but he would do this whole thing, and he'd say, hey, we lost somebody who was a part of our family. He's gone now. We need somebody else to step into the gap. So what does that look like? Well, I used to always think that there was just a certain group of people that were with Jesus. There's Jesus and the 12. 12 disciples, 12 apostles, Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. I grew up, as a matter of fact, in the days before, though we had PowerPoint, before even overhead projectors, before the film strips, I grew up in the days of flannel graph. Now, if you have gray hair or no hair in this room, you know what flannel graph was. For the rest of you, you have permission to Google it while I'm talking. All right? Flannel graph was a board with a felt on it, and then you had these characters that you could put on. It would stick on there. This was creative communication in Sunday school many, many moons ago. And there was the character of Jesus that would be there. You know, he's kind of always had to be pointing somehow up, probably. And the character of Jesus would be just there on the flannel graph, and you move him around. And then there's the flannel graph piece of all the 12 disciples. And they're all in one little herd and one little piece on the flannel graph, and you can move all of them together. Right? And Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. That's all I thought there was. But Peter makes an amazing statement in Acts chapter 1. He says, hey, we lost somebody. Churches lose people for all different reasons. Sometimes people move. My wife and I just moved here to Lexington. We left a place where we were part of for good reasons. And sometimes you've known of people who have left for less than good reasons. In the case that Peter's talking about, Judas had left. Actually, Judas had kind of stabbed him in the back and betrayed Jesus on his way out the door. It was a horrible situation. It just caused such great pain. And Peter's like, but we have a job to do. So we need somebody to step up. We need not just one person. We need people to step up. And Peter says, so let's pray and choose from among those who have been with us from the very beginning. And here we discover that it wasn't just Jesus and the 12. All throughout the 3 years of Jesus' journey, there's a group that are doing life with Jesus. They're being discipled. What's disciple mean? They're becoming more like Jesus Christ. There are people investing into them. And at the right times, they're starting to pop. They're starting to be ready. And they're stepping up. And they're going to make a difference. Rebecca read the passage from the book of Matthew earlier. Jesus said, you're all to go and make disciples. It's not just the pastoral staff. All of us who are followers of Jesus are required or challenged to invest in the lives of others who are younger in their faith journey than us, so that they might grow to love Jesus as we're growing to love Jesus. We're to make disciples. As a matter of fact, it could probably be argued that if we're not making disciples, we're really not allowed to call ourselves disciples. Because Jesus, the disciple maker, said, you need to do it the way I'm doing it. And I command you, this is your commission, go and make disciples. And as we make disciples, we also start to see the giftedness of people and the skills of people, and we develop them to be servants of God in the various ways that God would equip them and call them to be. I'm not just talking vocationally. All of us are to be servants of God one way or another. So at the end of my life, I would be thrilled if people could look at Jeff Miller's life and go, he was a man who was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who understood that he was deployed into his circle of influence and the rhythms of his life to carry Jesus to a lost world, who was willing to partner with others and be a teammate with people around him to accomplish God's word and work, who was discipling others, people that someday would actually not just catch up to him, me, but actually exceed me, and developing others to be faithful in their service of God. And I would love to see some 70 churches in our region of the Christian Missionary Alliance all embrace that together. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty convinced the world could not contain what God might do if that's what we did. I would love to just pray this over you right now, if we could. Will you join with me? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the history and the legacy of First Alliance Church. You have been faithful in the past. You have done mighty works in the past. Many of us have had our lives changed through the ministry of the people of this church. But I would pray that the best days of kingdom work in and through this church would be days still to come. That you would do greater things, newer things, fresher things. I pray that Lexington could not handle what takes place as this becomes even greater than it already is of a place of the presence of Jesus and the people carrying the presence of Jesus all around Lexington and beyond. Lord Jesus, will you do the kind of work that only you can do? And at the end of the day, may it be such that we couldn't say how wonderful it is because of our great pastor and staff, because of our marvelous denomination, all we could say is how astounding Jesus showed up and did what only Jesus could do. As our King, may you get all the glory and may your kingdom advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Here at First Alliance Church, we love God, love others, and live fully engaged in Christ's Great Commission, starting in Lexington, Kentucky. To learn more about our church or to hear other sermons like this one, visit us at faclex.com.